Thank you very much for coming tonight. In lieu of the fact that it's dark and dreary, it's light and bright in here. For I felt the Spirit of God in my brother's prayer, and God is here with us tonight. And I'm humbled. I'm a little bit fearful that I might not measure up to the business of my King that I'm sent on tonight. It is a privilege to be here and greet you all, and those I haven't yet, I intend to. And I stand amazed always at the blessings that I receive. This one little single individual, this little tidbit of creation that God made, called Andy. Why does he bother himself and trouble himself with me? I'll never know. But he does, and he continues to. And if there's any lack in anything that I say or do, it's because of me. It's not because of him. So I like my brothers before me that we read about in the scriptures and that you've heard preached from this pulpit and many others. We realize we're just men. We make mistakes. We make our goodly share of mistakes. And I always pray that I might have more from God, temporally and spiritually, that I might do more, that I might be more. Because I see myself at the bottom rung of the ladder. I've got a long ways to go. And there's a lot to be done. And we seem rather insignificant as a people, you know, just 1,000 or 2 of us. And that's not very much. But I know through small things, great things can come to pass. And I remember, you know, the stories about David and Goliath and the little boy called Joseph Smith and the great things that come to pass through him and so many others. And I am in awe of the possibilities for this people. We've received so much. You know, this is a time of year when you think back and you look at your blessings and you start counting your blessings. And you just got to be humble to have received these blessings. And I'm reminded of a scripture. I was earlier, and that's why I wrote these down. Funny thing happened to me as I contemplated this sermon and what to say. As I do, you know, for a week or two, whatever notice I have, even if I don't know where or when I'm going to preach the next time, when something inspires my heart, I write it down. I just scribble it down, and there's no form or fashion. It's just for later use. You know, this thought came to my mind. There must have been a reason. And then I try to coagulate and assimilate these tidbits into a understandable fashion. And this happened this time around as well. And I'm putting this all together, and what do I get in the mail but the hand of fellowship from Phoenix? What do I see for the sermon of the month but Ken Orr? And I'm thinking, Ken, you've been in my mind. Where'd you get your information, you know? But I took that as confirmation that that was the message of God, not just the aspirations of a deluded mind. You know, these are things that God wants his people to hear. Because he touched Ken's heart and he touched my heart and many others that would be caused to preach this same sermon in past, present, or future. And of course, I have my own little way of doing things, so I've always got a slightly abstract look at things in the world today. And I think that's largely my mother's fault. She probably dropped me on my head too many times. Too many whippings, you know. I was always getting them. Seemed like whenever something went wrong around the house, she'd want to know who did it. I couldn't help it. I'd smile. I was innocent as could be, but I was always innocent, right? But I'd smile and I'd be in trouble. And my one sister would say, Andy did it. The other one would say, I know he did. I seen him do it. They'd back each other up. So that made me what I am today. Parental abuse. But I look to the scriptures and I see on page 212, Book of Messiah, chapter 1, verse 54. I say, if ye should serve him with all your whole soul, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. we did everything a million times better than what we do, we're still going to be an unprofitable servant. And what's trying to be expressed here, I feel in my heart, not the futility of what we do, not the usefulness to try to be good. You know, so many today say, well, what's the use? I do something good, nobody cares. I do something bad, everybody accepts me, you know. That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is, you can't do it on your own. That's bringing humility into your heart. That's setting the stage, you might say, for who can help you. And that's why we're all here. If we thought we could earn our salvation, we'd be out doing it, possibly. There is one thing we can do, and I'm going to get to that here in a little bit. It's probably the focus of this whole sermon. I've come to realize that God knows our weaknesses. And I've said this, you know, before, I think, that He loves us not in spite of them, but because of them. He knows our weaknesses and our frailties. He knows that I've got a temper. He knows that I might go off on abstract paths, that I might see things that other people don't see, whether they're there or not. He knows these things. And He uses our weaknesses to be our strengths sometimes. You know, Moses had a stuttering problem. So much so that Aaron did most of his speaking for him. But did anybody ever say, very few people ever said anything more than Moses did. And he stuttered. Not a small thing sometimes. God does do marvelous wonders. And I think it's because of our weaknesses and our frailties, if we accept them and acknowledge them. You know, the way of the world is, I can do this on my own. I don't need anybody. You know, I'm stand up like a man and take charge. I don't have to bend my knee. You know, pride. So if we really look ourselves in the mirror, and that's what the scriptures are, is a mirror. Causes us to look into our soul. We'll realize that we're imperfect. We will realize that basically we're insignificant in the great scheme of things. Except to the Lord. Each one of you is the most special thing He ever created. You know, you look upon a rock, a beach of rocks. I'll tell you a little story about my wife here one time. I'm good at that. We took a trip to Mackinac Island when we were up in Michigan. We stopped at a beach called Petoskey. Unique to Michigan is a stone called a Petoskey stone. It's actually a fossil of little critters used to roam the planet, you know, millions of years ago. And they're highly prized and sought after, and I stopped the car, you know, and I said, I'm going to go find me some of them. We happen to be going by the only spot in the world where they are, and I'm going to get one. She said, well, I'm not going. That's stupid. I'll stay here in the car. You just don't be very long. So I got out and went out to the beach, and I'm poking around, digging holes. Ah, man, there's one, you know. Pretty soon I look around, and the car's empty, and she's way up the beach. You know, before I got her out of there, I had about 800 pounds of stones in the back of that car. And they're out here in Centerville, the house we used to have at the time now. And some archaeologist will dig that up in a million years and wonder, how did them get there? Little will he know, there was a woman with a mad passion not to pick up any of them rocks that happened to bring them 800 pounds of rocks home. But what I'm telling you this for is not to make fun of my wife, although that's, like I said, something I'm good at. The fact that those rocks laid out there on that beach and they were insignificant. They were just one of the millions. Just, you wouldn't even know they were there. Most people don't even care. But to her and me at that time, that one little rock we found was the most special rock in the world. And I believe that's the way we are in the populace of humanity in God's eyes. We look out and we just see a horde of people. All different kinds, types, and styles, doing different things, going places. God looks and He sees each one of us. In His all-searching eye, He sees us as the most special part of His whole creation. And I'm humbled when I think about it in that light. We're so special to Him, each one, that, of course, He sent His Son. to die for us. And He did. And He bore our sins. And He took upon Himself the weaknesses and the frailties of our flesh and all of our sins. And He made an offer to us to wash us clean, that we might become perfect. I did a little looking on the word perfect, and I had a question. You know, what is perfect? Will we ever achieve it? Well, no, we won't in this life. We'll never become perfect. I know some people that think they have, but they're fooling themselves. And again, in the Book of Mormon, it's on page 107, just a little something that I picked up in my little abstract mind about perfection. Rather sobering thought. 2 Nephi chapter 6, beginning with verse 34. This is speaking about after the restoration of the body to its perfect and immortal frame. And all people will be restored to that perfect immortal frame, even the evil and the wicked. It doesn't mean they receive salvation. Just means that they're restored. That's what God sent His Son to die for. That Satan wouldn't have the victory and cheat them out of their judgment. But Satan didn't want them to go through the judgment. That's the truth. And He says, wherefore, at that time, He says, wherefore we shall have a perfect knowledge of all our guilt and our uncleanness and our nakedness. And now I'm wondering, is this perfectness all that great a thing? Maybe I don't want to get there. It's a scary thought. It's a scary thought to look into me and see what I really am. To stand before my Maker in my nakedness spiritually. And know my lost and fallen state. But the joyous part of this is in the next verse. And the righteous shall have a perfect knowledge of their enjoyment and their righteousness, being clothed with purity, yea, even with the robe of righteousness. And I'm thinking back, you know, here we just read about we're all unprofitable servants. And I'm thinking, how do we bridge this gap? How do we put this into effect and make this happen? We can't do it on our own. It's what the Scriptures are telling us. You know, if you take all the Scriptures and Latter-day Revelations and all the sermons you ever heard and put them all in one bucket and pull it out, what would it be? Four words. Jesus is the Christ. Is anything more important to your realization and your spiritual being than that little tidbit of knowledge? Jesus is the Christ. I can think of no other words I would rather have on my lips when I stand before my Maker. I get off my notes here. Page 324 in the Book of Mormon. Alma 5, verse 22. And He will take upon Him their infirmities, or our infirmities, that His bowels may be filled with mercy, according to the flesh, that He may know according to the flesh how to succor His people according to their infirmities. That's why Christ entered into the tabernacle of clay. So that no one could say, this is some superior being that overcame and had the victory. We can all say, He did it. So can we. Because of Him. He took upon Himself every temptation and every desire, carnal lust, whatever you might want to call it, greed. All those things were there for Him if He wanted them. But Jesus overcame. And He won the victory. And He told Satan, you can't have them. I provided a way for them to escape. If they will. Satan went about closing doors, and Jesus has opened one. That's why Jesus is the Christ. And of all these things us unprofitable servants need to do and be concerned with, again, it all boils down to one common denominator. We could talk about the commandments, go here, go there, do this, do that, and have quite a study and probably really be enlivened in that study. But again, if you throwed all the commandments in one bucket and pulled out the result, what would it be? We're commanded to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. If you don't have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then there's no sense of discussing anything else. You've done give yourself away. One of the things we talked about at our priesthood conferences, you know, was marriage and divorce and a premarital counseling organized paper was drawn up to help us, you know, in doing so. And I believe it was the first question we're to ask the folks wanting to get married. Do you believe in God? And when I first read that or heard that, I thought, that's kind of an odd question. But as I thought about that, I realized that's the most crucial question in the whole thing. If you don't believe in God, then what are you here for? It's just that simple. So you ask yourself these pertinent questions that are the beginning, you might say, or the nucleus of everything that you're to become. What does Jesus require of me that I might be redeemed by His blood? Like I said, we can talk about commandments. We can get in the Scriptures and Latter-day Revelation and pull out a handful of them. But the important thing is, it's necessary that we have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That is a nucleus around which salvation grows. That is the foundation around which eternal salvation grows. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now in Romans, I won't turn to it, but in the 8th chapter of Romans, we're told very plainly that if that's our desire, if we have that broken heart and contrite spirit, we're not left to wander in the midst of the world here. The Holy Spirit comes. So much so in our lives that He prays for us to the Father. The things that we can't know to pray for ourselves. So we have that avenue there, you might say an open line, to the Lord God Almighty Himself with the Holy Spirit. Makes utterances for us before the Father's throne. And I'm comforted in that because I don't always know what to pray for. You know, I admire Brother Larry here. He'll ask for people that need prayers, and there's names popping up here, and he's writing them down, and I can't hear half of them, but he can, and he's writing them down. You know, and I've seen him mention every one, and I'll look up to see if he's looking on the paper, and he's not. I can't do that. But when we ask God to pray for those people in Guatemala, Honduras, Nicaragua, Yucatan, He's not just throwing a blanket prayer out here to cover the whole countryside. He's praying or hearing us pray for each and every one, each individual, because the Holy Spirit says, well, I know what you mean. Let me take care of this. I'll handle the details. And the Holy Spirit does. So oftentimes you pray for things, you think that's what you want, but it's not really what you want if you had the wisdom to know. The Holy Spirit also handles that. So I rely quite heavily on the Holy Spirit to help me in my prayers. I've heard about people praying that a dear one would be relieved of their suffering, and the next day they die. You know, they got the answer to their prayer, so it just wasn't quite what they had been praying for. They had been praying that this person maybe would be miraculously healed or relieved of that distress. But God had other things in mind. And in His perfect knowledge, He took the best avenue of blessing. See, if we maintain that broken heart and contrite spirit, we'll always have this to work for us. And if we harden our hearts and stubbornize our intellect, you know, to where we're not going to receive from that Holy Spirit, we can't expect that Holy Spirit to go to bat for us when we really need it. We will offend that Spirit. That Spirit is very tender and very, very delicate. And why is this so important to me? I think it's important to all of you. I'm just going to kind of highlight it tonight. The same Spirit we have when we leave this life, God forbid one of us should get run over by a Mack truck going home tonight. The same Spirit you have when you leave this life will be that Spirit that you have in the next life. You know, you're not going to enter into paradise or the prison house based on your knowledge or maybe your perceived idea over an understanding of a passage of Scripture or something like that. It's going to be what's in your heart. If you've got an arrogant spirit, if you've got a prideful spirit, if nobody's going to tell you nothing because you know it all, you're going to have that same spirit in hereafter. It's going to be trouble. You know, you can be firm, but not be rigid. You really can. It sounds like an odd mix, but it'll work. Because Jesus said he would that thou wert hot or cold, but the lukewarm he'd spew out of his mouth. And I've said it before, and I'll stand behind it. I would rather see somebody have the wrong understanding, again, based on my understanding, right? Like I'm the supreme judge and know it all of these things. I'm not. But even if something was known to be right and a brother or a sister didn't agree with it, at least if they're convicted, you know, that's what it's all about. I'd rather see them be that way and firm with what they believe, even if it's wrong, than to be, maybe have the attitude, well, I don't care. To me, that's the most dangerous attitude that someone can have. My wife and I talked about that the other day, too. We were going to go out to a restaurant. Where do you want to go? She said, well, I don't care. And I'm going to open one of them. I'm going to open a restaurant that says, I don't care. That's going to be the name of it. When you get the menu, it's going to be blank page. You're going to get what you get. Now, that's the way it is. Too many people say, well, where do you want to go? Well, I don't care. What do you want to eat? Well, I don't care. Okay, there it is. Eat it. I learned a lesson like that. We had a neighbor lady that was quite an astounding person. I was told she was like, I can't remember whether she was 18 or 22 pounds when she was born. My mother could tell us. Millie Stedman. I liked her so much I named a dog after her, and she was real proud of that. Well, she used to make BLT sandwiches, and I'm a little squirt, you know, and I'd go over and Hank and I'd sit under the pines on the picnic table and eat BLT sandwiches, and Millie would come out sometimes and ask me if I wanted one, and I'd say, I don't care, and she said, okay, back in the house she'd go. You know, after a while, she'd bring Hank out a sandwich, and she wouldn't have one for me. And she'd just wait and see what I'd do. She said, well, you said you didn't care, so you don't get one. And then she'd go back in the house, and Hank would give me half of his. Pretty soon she'd bring Hank out another one, and he'd give me half of that one. So I got my sandwich. She wasn't going to cheat me out of my sandwich. Yeah, them's little bits of light from my past that I remember. Insignificant maybe, but they formed me as me, you know. The Lord said in the Scriptures in Mosiah that if we'll be His sheep, we'll hear His voice. So that's important. A lot of sheep out there that aren't hearing, that aren't listening. They think they're sheep. And they may very well be. They may be those spotted sheep. They may not be quite pure and white as we would like to be. Believe it or not, I'm not just rambling on. I'm laying some groundwork here. I'm trying to deprogram your minds here so that little when I get to the punchline, I can slip it in there and maybe it'll grow and bear fruit. A question I run into, and I will turn to this one, it's in 1 Nephi. As you remember, there were four brothers, Laman, Lemuel, Sam, and Nephi. And they had quite a life. And we have a record of a goodly portion of that life. Laman and Lemuel weren't always the nicest brothers in the world. When they tied Nephi to the mast, you know, that was kind of rude, wouldn't you say? I don't think they liked him too much at that point. Maybe there was a little sibling rivalry, a little jealousy. In their own special way, I suppose, they meant well. I'd like to think so. On page 43 of the Book of Mormon, in case you're wondering where I'm at, beginning with verse 8, these two brothers speaking to Nephi, they said, "And they said, Behold, we cannot understand the words of our father, the words which our father has spoken concerning the natural branches of the olive tree and also concerning the Gentiles." The context of what they said, we cannot understand. All right? And Nephi said, "And I said unto them, Have ye inquired of the Lord?" What a novel idea. Let's ask God. How many people do you know do that? They go to ask Aunt Mary or Brother Billy Bob or the boss at work or the guy down the street, the guy on the TV on Sunday mornings. Maybe they ask themselves. They deceive themselves. Now, that's kind of a novel idea, isn't it? Ask God. That's fairly unique to the Restoration, wouldn't you say? The restored gospel. Doesn't it kind of hinge on James 1 and 5, if any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God. You know, for a long time, God didn't speak according to the religious leaders of the world. And in their life, they're probably telling the truth. He probably didn't speak to them because they weren't listening. They had long since closed the doors and hardened their hearts. Have ye inquired of the Lord? And they said unto me, We have not, for the Lord maketh no such thing known unto us. I don't quite understand that phrase right there. I don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. They didn't understand. Have you inquired of the Lord? And they said, well, the Lord hasn't made this thing known. Well, you have to ask before you get the question or before you get the answer, right? They didn't ask. We're not playing Jeopardy here. You don't get the answer first. You got to ask the question. I mean, you go through your life and you live 80 years, you die, you come before your Maker and He says, well, why weren't you baptized? You say, well, you never asked me. Well, no, you're supposed to ask me. You got this backwards. You know, this is what Brother Jensen calls Iowa cornrow philosophy. It's just raw common sense is what it is. Then Nephi, he replied, he said, Behold, I said unto them, How is it that ye do not keep the commandments of the Lord? How is it that ye will perish because of the hardness of your hearts? Do ye not remember the things which the Lord hath said? If ye will not harden your hearts and ask me in faith, believing that ye shall receive, with diligence in keeping my commandments, surely these things will be made known unto you. Now you find out they did know. They just didn't ask, possibly because they didn't want to get the answer that they knew would be coming. And I'm also, that leads me to a favorite scripture. And again, I'll turn to that just so I don't misspeak it. It's in Luke. Luke 12 and 28. when people come to me and they say, you know, I want to know about this restoration or Book of Mormon or what you believe about this or that, you can answer that question and they might absorb some of it. But just like our outline for premarital counseling, do you believe in God? Maybe that's the first question. Maybe the second question might be, do you believe God still speaks, that He answers? You know, do you believe you have to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit? But recorded here in Luke, it says, if ye then be not able to do that which is least, I take ye thought for the rest. Now let's not get ahead of the game here. And to me, the beginning is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That doesn't mean we lay out on the sidewalk and moan and groan in sackcloth and ashes how humble we are and how far down we are on the scheme of things. That means that in our heart, we're children. We're willing to let the Lord lead. And not say, but God, wait a minute, that's not the way I see it. Let's talk about it. No, you don't do that. You say, if that's what you will, Lord, then that's what I'll do. It's that simple. We'll find that if we cultivate, or as is said in Jacob there, nourish and prune, dig about and dung about the Word of God in your heart and in your life, that if we cultivate that broken heart and contrite spirit, that it will bear the fruits of desire. And you will have an urgent desire to learn and grow and understand. You'll read the scriptures. You'll pray. You'll fast. You'll come to church. You'll want to do the Lord's will. You'll want to understand things that you hadn't even thought of before. And that will bear the fruits of obedience. And that's why the broken heart and contrite spirit is so important. It's like I said, it's the nucleus and it's the foundation of our very eternal salvation. And I believe this is God's desire for us. He's promised that He will give us no commandment but what He provides a way that we might accomplish it. And I believe He is faithful to that. And sometimes I wonder when He says, hey guys, we're going to have Zion. We're going to build a temple. We're going to all gather in. We're going to all be one. I'm thinking, never happened. I don't see it. You know, down at the auto plant, you wonder that about the cars sometimes. You see stuff coming in the back door and you wonder, geez, that'll never work. But they're still building them, you know, down the road they go. So there's a way that these things can be accomplished, and my God can do it. And I have all confidence in Him. Now, a medical fact here for those of mine to learn medical facts. When your eye is at rest, you will normally assume the focal point 30 to 60 feet in front of you. That's where the lens and everything seems to come to equilibrium. The reason why I know that is because we're told in our aeronautical jargon to be cautious of that. Because if you're flying along in reduced visibility and you're standing out in the sky and you think you're looking a mile and a half down here, but you're not. Because your eye doesn't see anything, so it assumes that 30 to 60 foot focus. And you can lose an airplane coming at you till he gets close enough to where you just can't lose him anymore. You don't have much choice. He's big and he's moving fast. That same thing can happen to you if you drive on the road when the fog is real bad, or possibly at night. So it helps to focus way down if you can. This is one reason, you know, when I started driving cars, I got some fatherly advice from my dad. You know, number one, put gas in the car. Number two, stay out of the ditches. Don't kill anybody. You know, things of the normal sort there. Don't get any tickets. I messed that one up. A couple dozen. He was state police. They said, oh, Punchy Dick. Let me get my pencil out here. Yeah, we got you. Hey, you look down the road when you're driving, you know you need to look way down around the corner. You don't look right in front of you. Especially when you're in heavy traffic. You don't let the guy in front of you do your driving for you. Because it's easy when you're in heavy traffic, you start watching them taillights and, you know, he steps on his brake, you step on yours, and, you know, everything, you're just going to follow this guy, but you don't know if he knows where he's going. Or the guy ahead of him, or ahead of him, or ahead of him. That's why I don't like to follow after big trucks, because you can't even see if the light turned red until you're already through it. You know, you need to get back and look way on down the road here. Keep things in perspective. And flying an airplane is a lot the same way. If you're only looking a little ways ahead, it's hard to keep a nice, straight, efficient course. And, of course, when the visibility is real bad, we start flying by our instruments, and they're only this far away. But those instruments are looking sometimes 100 miles ahead. So you trust your instruments. And our scriptures are like our instruments in the airplanes I fly. The most reliable thing we have. But you always have to cross-check. In case one fails, starts to give you erroneous information, you cross-check. Well, if that's true, then this must be true. Well, that doesn't work. So you look at another one, and you triangulate, and you come up with the one, and you're supposed to put a post-it or something over it to keep you from looking at it. But our scriptures are that way. You know, we compare the Book of Mormon to the Bible to Latter-day Revelation, and we roll this over and hopefully come up with the right idea and the right slant on things. And we look way down the road with our scriptures. At least we should be. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. We should always be able to look in the scriptures with this in the back of our mind. Jesus is the Christ. This is what I'm trying to focus on here in the scriptures. And anything else I glean along the way is good information, can help me along my pathway of life. But the most important thing you can learn in the scriptures is the knowledge in your heart that Jesus is the Christ. You can fly along here in your airplane with me for a moment and be 1 degree off course. Fly for 60 miles and you're 1 mile away from where you want it to be. Now, that don't sound like much unless there's a big mountain about a half a mile to one side of the airport. And they call that cumulus granitis. You don't want to find them in the clouds. And that's how easy it is to get off the path. You won't even notice 1 degree. That's how easy it is to get away from where you need to be in the scriptures. That's why you need to keep checking the scriptures and the instruments with their focus in mind, your destination, eternal salvation. And Satan knows how easy it is to turn you 1 degree to the right or to the left. He's not going to tell you, well, you're so stupid, I'm going to tell you to make a 90-degree turn, and you're just going to do it because you don't know any better. That's not how he works. He starts you off just a little at a time. I was fortunate enough to have a pet when I was a child, and I tormented that little dog to no end, and someday I'll apologize for that, but the little white chihuahua, she was all white, and believe it or not, she had black eyes, and she looked just like a bandito, you know. Well, we named her Missy. We should have named her Bandit. That little dog could push a grown man out of bed, because every time you just rolled up a little bit, she'd just a little bit closer. And, of course, you'd move weight, and she's just a little bit closer. Pretty soon, it's her in this double bed, and you're way over on the edge. You'd wake up that way. Little dog, probably weighed 3 pounds. I don't know how big she was. That's how Satan works, just a little at a time. And he'll make you think you're doing God's service as he keeps hunching you over off the path. That's why you need to look down and see the glory of Zion and eternal salvation, the second coming of Christ. And if you've lived your life with that broken heart and contrite spirit, you can look forward to the judgment. with joy. You can look forward in anxious anticipation to laying your earthly body down and moving on to paradise. Now, I'm not in any big hurry. I've got a lot I need to do. I've got responsibilities. And I don't know if I'm ready. I really don't. Maybe none of us are never sure. Maybe we're never ready. But I know the glory that lays ahead, and I'm anxious for it. And perhaps I have to struggle along here a little longer and hopefully do some good. And we are responsible for ourselves. I won't be there at the judgment bar to say, well, you can't get him on that because that was my fault. I told him that. It was wrong. I'm sorry, but you got to let this guy off because, you know, he was misled. I'll take the whipping for that one. It's not how it works. When you stand before the judgment bar, you will all have had a perfect opportunity to have known all things. You will have accepted or rejected. Now, believe me, I know what I'm talking about. Because of my little girl, I've studied this out just a little bit. Even she will stand there and be accountable. And that's what the millennium is for. That's what the little season is for. And that's what paradise and the prison house is for, to bring us all to that point so that we can stand under a perfect judgment. And the Lord employeth no servant there, but the Lord will be there to defend you, to offer up you before His Father for commendation, I hope, and for rewards and great, great honors for your life. But He's the one that you need to look to. For Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is coming, and I believe it's going to be sooner than we all think. And I have to check my instruments and see that I'm ready, and see that Satan hasn't led me off just a little bit here from time to time. We're given a promise in the Book of Mormon that we use. It's printed in the front of our Book of Mormon, in fact. Moroni, the 10th chapter. Get turned to it here in the midst of all my bookmarks. And I'll read just the 5th verse. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, and He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost ye may know the truth of all things. And that's a promise. And it wasn't said and written in jest. That is a promise to each and every one of us, to know the truth. And we know the scripture that says that the truth will set us free. Well, the truth can also condemn us if that's the way our heart leads us. And that's why it all comes back to that main common denominator, the broken heart and the contrite spirit. And it's a shame, but it's true that the Lord has brought people to that point through travail and trial, distress, whether it be temporal and or spiritual. And that's what the tribulations are for, is to bring people to their knees. For the way of mankind is, they'll never look up to God until they're on the dirt, in the ground, on their knees. And that's humanity. That's the curse that we bought when we desired our agency in the beginning. I always like to close my sermons with a reading or two from Proverbs or Psalms. Psalms is probably my favorite, if I were to pick a favorite. The 4th chapter of Proverbs, the 26th verse. It's hard to sort out just one little statement, you know, that kind of the icing on top here, but ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. And that's good wisdom, good admonition. We should be continually pondering the path of our feet. Is this what the Lord wants? Or is this what I want? You know, hopefully the two are the same. As we become more righteous, our will be the same as God's will. And that's why Jesus was the Christ, because everything that He willed was obedient in the will of the Father. Everything. Never varied from that. I've messed that up years ago. I missed my chance. The only way I can redeem myself is to receive the gift that God gave through His Son. And the only way I can receive that gift is if I continually check myself that I might have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And when I die and leave this life of flesh and stand before my Maker, there's going to be some things that I have misunderstood. Some things that I didn't do that I should have done or could have done that I would have done, you know, and we could go on. I know that. My Lord knows that. But if I have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then He will accept me. And I'll be washed clean. And I'll look unto Him as one that is perfect. Because Jesus said so. And Jesus died that it might be so. The closing scripture in the book of Psalms. I take great joy in these next few sentences. And I get excited when I read them. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Ask yourself. You know, in the world today, we've got a lot of things on our minds. A lot of problems brewing. And they're not going to get any better. Some will go away, but others will come. That's life. That's the way it always is. It's the way it probably always will be. But if the Lord is our light and our salvation, why should we fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And that gives me courage. Courage to endure. Courage in the struggle. And it also gives me strength. Possibly to overcome my own frailties and my own weaknesses. And again, I thank you for coming out tonight. You know, we pulled up in the parking lot and it's all dark out there and I'm wondering, boy, I've made jokes about them knowing who's preaching, you know, but boy, this is a hint. Maybe I should take the hint. But like I said, there's light inside and there's light in our hearts. And I have great joy to be here and share that with you. And I thank you for coming. God bless you.